What a wonderful, wonderful group of young people we have sitting down front this morning. I want to tell you, if they seem a little bit tired to you this morning, or they seem a little bit unenthusiastic from the way they normally are, just know they've spent 3 days at their winter retreat, and Pastor Justin is probably going to tell us something about that, but man, they had a fantastic time, and I'm so grateful for this church for providing an opportunity for our young people to go and do these things, and also to have a pastor that is great in ministry and ministering to them. It's important to be able to do that sort of thing because we want to minister to all age groups and all walks of life. But sometimes we forget how important it is for us to just do the very best we can. And we ought to be giving 110% every time we endeavor to do something for the Lord. There was one particular fellow who had been away on business, and he wanted to do something for his wife, something nice for his wife. And he was probably not of the mindset to give 110%, but he was of a mindset. And so he went to a store, and he decided that he would purchase some perfume for his wife. And so he asked the cosmetics clerk, he said, can you bring me some perfume? I'd like to get some perfume for my wife. I've been away on a business trip and I want to encourage her. And so the cosmetic person brought back a bottle of perfume and it cost $50. That's a bit much, the man said. And then she kind of looked at him and gave him a little nod. And then she went back and returned a few moments later with a little smaller bottle, and this bottle was $30. He looked at it, and he looked at her, and he said, "That's still quite a bit." Well, the cosmetic clerk just got a little bit irritated with this guy, and nevertheless, she was diligent, and she wanted to make a sale, and so she took the bottle back, she put it up, and then she brought back another bottle, an even smaller bottle of perfume. And it was $15. And the guy looked at it and he said, "You know, what I mean is I would like something, ma'am, that is really, really cheap." And she looked at him with exasperation on her face and she picked up a mirror and said, "Look in this." Yeah, he was a cheapskate, wasn't he? And you know, I'm afraid that sometimes we might cheapen our lives not even realizing what we're doing. As Christians, we have been gifted and we've been blessed in so many ways because we've accepted Jesus Christ. We accept the fact that he died on the cross for our sins. All of our sins have been pardoned. And we now stand before God justified fully. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that when we receive Christ, that in Christ we are justified, that God has placed us in the ledger of being innocent of our sin guilt, and God forever holds us in that place of high esteem. As a matter of fact, in the book of Ephesians, he talks about how we've been seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Now that is a stupendous thought. And yet, so oftentimes, in spite of the great blessings that we've been given, we cheapen our lives by the way we live or don't live. In Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, we find that the Apostle Paul opens up in chapters 1 through 3. He talks about great doctrine and what it means to be in Christ and all those wonderful riches that we have in Christ. And then, as he does in his habit, he ends chapter 3 with a doxology. He makes a shift. He begins to move from doctrine to a little practical application. And he says these wonderful words in Ephesians 3. He says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever." An incredible doxology, a wonderful sermon in and of itself. And then he begins to give us some practical detail about how God is glorified and how the glory of God is exhibited in our lives. And so I'd like for you to take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. I want to read a portion of this scripture, and then I want to talk with you about three very practical ways that we live a worthy life. As Christians, three ways we live a worthy life. Now, when you find your place in Ephesians chapter 4, I want to invite you to stand with me. And by the way, Ephesians is in the New Testament. And the way I always like to remember it, after Romans, we have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then we have Georgia Electric Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That's how I always remember it. You might give it something else, but I love that. But we're in Ephesians chapter 4, and I want you just to hear the great urgency in the life of the Apostle Paul as he makes some comments. Now, he's been talking about the blessings we have in God, the doctrine, Christian doctrine that we need to know. And then he begins with some practical exhortation. And he begins in Ephesians 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. That word that is used there for urge in that first verse is a word that's translated as urge by the NIV. It is a Greek word, parakalo, and it means to exhort, and it's been translated as urge, but it literally means to beg. There is a begging here. And Paul, who is a prisoner of Jesus Christ, is now begging the church, I beg you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And then if you'll look down to verse number 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word this morning. Lord, help it to nurture our faith and to challenge us to live a life that is truly worthy of the calling you've given to each one of us as your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please go ahead and be seated this morning. As we look at this and as we think about all that God has done for us, and Paul outlines that in verses 1 through 3, he talks about all the great things God has done, and then he follows it up with the duty that we have as believers, what believers ought to be doing, how we ought to live our lives. And he says, basically, he says, step by step, we are to walk in a direction that corresponds to our calling in Christ Jesus. We ought to know the grace of God in Christ. We ought to know about being children of God. We ought to know how to serve Him about serving Him as His dedicated ones and those who are messengers of His gospel. We should know these things, the Apostle Paul says. And the Apostle Paul says that we, in knowing these things, should live in accordance with Him whose name we bear. And you know what? I just got a little practical point for you this morning. If you have a question about whether something is good for you to do or right for you to do, you know, sometimes you get in that question about whether it's right or wrong and it's not specific in the Bible. Just remember that as a Christian, everything you do should bring honor to Christ. You are His representative. And if it can honor Christ, and if it gives glory to Him, if someone were to watch your action or your inaction, would they give glory to Christ because you bear the name of Christian? Very practical observation. But the Apostle Paul, he gives us in this passage of Scripture that we've read, He gives us three ways that we can live a life that is worthy of living. Let me just outline those for you this morning. The first thing I want you to see is a life that is worthy of the calling that we have received is a life that preserves Christian unity. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul begins talking about what we need to do to live a worthy life? And one of the first things he tells us is that we ought to live a life that is dedicated to the preservation of maintaining the unity in the body of Christ. In verse 2, he says, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." And then he gives us these reasons why we ought to do this. He says, because there is one body and there's one Spirit. And you were called to one hope. And by the way, the Heavenly Father, there is one God and Father of all people. And God inhabits all of His children. Paul says, we got a lot of reasons to preserve unity in the body of Christ. And notice that these words, these characteristics that he gives to us, this is something that, you know what, every time I read this kind of stuff, I look at it, and man, I just almost have to slap myself. I have to remind myself, man, I blew it there, or I blew it here, or Lord, why'd you make it so hard? Why do I have to be these things? Remember, these things are not in and of themselves something that we can accomplish outside of the grace and power of God, but they are necessary qualities that you need in your life if you want to live a worthy life. He says, be humble here. Have humility in your life. The King James Version translates that as lowliness. Did you know before the time of Christ, humility and lowliness was not thought of as a positive quality? As a matter of fact, the Greeks thought it was weakness. But Christ, who did not consider equality with God to be something to be grasped, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And the Bible says he became obedient even unto death on the cross. And Jesus Christ is our example of humility or lowliness. And in the body of Christ, if we're going to maintain the bond of peace, we must walk in humility. You know, there's nothing like being around somebody who's full of themselves. Everybody knows it right away. The subject of every conversation is about me and mine. There's often a lot of comparison that goes on between me and other people. And of course, if I've got a state of mind that's not humble, I always do a better job. I'm always stronger. I'm always smarter. I'm always better looking. And by the way, I've always got more resources at my disposal. That doesn't do much for maintaining the bond of peace. But he says, be humble. He says, be gentle. This word for gentleness here, it means meekness. And meekness does not mean weakness. Gentleness, this word that is used, this Greek word described, would oftentimes be used to describe, for example, a stallion that is incredibly powerful and mighty, and yet that stallion obeys even the whistle or the words of the one who rides it. It's not weak, it's just under control. And the Bible says that we ought to be meek when it comes to the Word of God. We ought to humbly accept the Word of God that's planted in us. It means that we'll quit making excuses for what God's Word says, and we'll put ourselves under the truth of God. Be gentle. We've got a neighbor that has a horse, and my dear friend Tim, he told me, he said, the next stop for this horse is the glue factory. It's an old horse. And I've kind of taken it upon myself to try and make friends with his old horse. And so every now and then I'll get an apple and I'll go outside there and I'll say, come here, Whitey, come here. Come here, boy. And you know what? I think that horse must be deaf and blind. He pays me no mind. One day I threw an apple out there in the field, and I'm telling you something, that rascal, he paid me no attention, but finally he came over and he smelled that apple and he ate it. And then he walked over to me, and I was saying, hey, boy, I was so excited that horse was coming over to see me. And that horse went, like that, and then he walked off. I think that was his way of acknowledging me. Listen, people know when you care about them in the body of Christ, when you acknowledge them. And one of the greatest ways to acknowledge is to be gentle. Be gentle. Be humble. Be gentle. But then he also says to have patience. If we're going to preserve Christian unity, and this works not just in the church, but it works in the family, it works in any group that you're a part of. If you're going to preserve unity, you must have patience. And this word literally means a slowness in avenging wrong or retaliating when hurt by another. It means before you say that remark or before you do what you do, give that look, you stop just a moment and you say, wait a minute. I'm going to give this person the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to be slow in avenging or retaliating. This same word is used about God's patience with us. Because the Bible says that God is patient. He doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to salvation in Christ. And then there's another word here that's related to patience and gentleness and humility, and it's the word forbearance that's in this passage of Scripture. Be humble, be completely humble, he says, and be gentle and be patient and bear with one another in love. That word forbearance, it means that we are to bear with one another's weaknesses. It might surprise you, but everybody in church is not perfect. Matter of fact, everybody in church has got some weakness in their life. And there's the acknowledgement of that in our own lives and the lives of others. And as a Christian, if we're going to maintain the bond of peace in the church, then it means that we must never cease to love our neighbors and friends because of those faults that they have within them. It means that there is a tolerance, a mutual tolerance that happens, and when that happens, we help maintain the bond of peace. Probably the best analogy of that would perhaps be in a married life. If you're married, you know what I'm talking about. Before long, I mean, when you're dating, you put on the masks, but after you're married, eventually the masks come off. And I won't tell you about my masks that have come off. Lisa might tell you about some of them. But please don't go ask her. I'm not encouraging you to do that. But the point is, when you have forbearance with someone, it doesn't mean that you overlook their faults as much as it means that you know their faults and you continue to love them in spite of who they are. And the apostle says, you know, you need this in your life. You need this in the church. You need this in the body of Christ if you're going to maintain the bond of peace. Let me tell you something. Anybody can go out and go on a crusade that divides and tears apart. All you need is a sense of, I guess, a magnified ego to be able to do that. But I'll tell you what, you need the Spirit of God if you're going to maintain the bond of peace. We've gotten into this trend, the world's into this trend of no-fault divorce and easy divorce and all this kind of stuff. I want to tell you something. Paul says in the church, there ought not be an easy divorce. You need to bear with each other. You need to have humbleness. You need to have gentleness. You need to exercise patience with each other because that's what maintains the bond of peace. No easy divorces from a church or from people. We ought to work to stay together. And guess what? It's not that we just practice these things in isolation. To maintain the bond of peace means that we maintain the bond of peace in fellowship in the church. That means every believer ought to be connected and meaningfully participating in the body of Christ. That's what it's about. And so we seek to preserve Christian unity. Secondly, I want you to notice in this passage, not only if we're going to live a worthy life, not only are we to live a life that preserves Christian unity, but we're also going to live a life that practices Spirit-gifted ministry. Spirit-gifted ministry. Believers are to discover how God has gifted them, and then they are to employ that in the equipping of the saints and into strengthening the body of Christ. And we ought to do that. We ought to discover how God has uniquely shaped us and gifted us so that we can be actively involved in the body of Christ, so that the body of Christ is built up, and so the people of God are strengthened, and so that God's people find themselves growing in Christ because of our because of us exercising the ministry God has given to us. If you look in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, and I'm not going to read through all this entire passage, but I want to just tell you, the Bible says in verse 7 that to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Every believer is gifted with a spiritual gift. Now, if you're wondering, what are my spiritual gifts? Let me encourage you. And you may, this may be your first time coming to this church. You know what would be great for you to do? We're doing a study on how God has shaped us for ministry. It begins tonight. There's only 2 weeks of this. And we're going to have a week of it this Sunday evening at 6 p.m. here. You're going to get books. You're going to have all of our pastors will be presenting, and you'll be given information about how God has shaped you for ministry. I would encourage you to come. Every single one of you, I hope you'll come. We'll be in the fellowship hall tonight. It'll start at 6 p.m., and we'll do that again next week at 6 p.m., just two weeks. It's part of our core classes. But in this portion of Scripture, listen to me. The Apostle Paul says, exercising your spiritual gifts is not a matter of if you want to. He says, if you're a Christian, you need to be plugged into the body of Christ, and you need to be using the gifts that God has gifted you to use. And it is necessary, because God designed it that way for each of us to do our part. And it's interesting because the Scripture says, as each part does its work, the church, the body of Christ, is built up in love. See, sometimes we get the idea, well, I'll just show up. And by the way, we love for people to show up, but we want people to get involved as well. It's important to be plugged in somewhere where you can use your gifts. Now, let me just mention a couple of things here. We said every believer's gifted, but I want you to notice that every believer's gift has cost the Lord Jesus a great deal. Do you understand that? The gift that He has given your pastors, or the gifts that He has given to your Sunday school teachers, or the gifts that He has given to whomever, whatever believer, it didn't come for nothing. It cost a great deal. It cost Christ a great deal in order to be able to gift you. Take a look at you, if you would, at Ephesians 4, verse 8. And this is a picture, before I read it, this is a picture now, an analogy between an earthly king who rides off to fight for his people who are held captive. And the king is victorious, and he is able to liberate the captives. And in his liberation, he also returns to the city that sent him, or the place that sent him, and he receives glory, and then he gifts his people. Look what it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, and that speaks to his ascension, he going back into heaven, the Lord Jesus, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Verse 9, what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. This speaks about the work of Christ after the cross. Well, first it speaks of his incarnation coming down to earth. And then it speaks about the cross, and then it speaks about the grave, and then it speaks about a ministry that took place in 3 days that scholars are kind of divided on, but some of the most well-respected scholars say that this passage means that Christ literally went through hell to secure your salvation and to give you spiritual gifts. It cost the Lord God something to gift you. And for you not to be concerned about that and not to seek to employ your gifts in His service for the good of the church and the Great Commission and the kingdom of God, that would be an unspeakable thing. And yet people do that all the time without realizing that it cost the Lord so much. You know, Jesus, when He was incarnated, He came down to earth. And He dealt with the enemy of alienation and separation that humanity just seems to wall themselves off from God. And Jesus came and revealed the Father to us, full of grace and truth. And then He went to the cross and He dealt with the penalty of our sin. He died on the cross for our sins. He died for your sin and my sin. He dealt with the penalty of our sins. And then the Bible says He died. And He was buried. He dealt with sin and death. And death could not keep its hold on Him. And I like what one writer has said. F.F. Bruce points out that when it talks about Him descending into the earth, it could mean one of three things. It means that He came to the earth, which is just the earth. Or it could mean that He went into the sepulcher, in which the Lord's body was laid. Or it could mean that He went into Hades, the abode of the dead. And when you begin to look at the scripture verses, there is very good evidence that Jesus went into Hades and proclaimed His victory over sin and over death and the devil. As a matter of fact, John MacArthur writes and said, "It should be noted that the Lord's descent went even beyond the womb, the earth, the grave, and death to a descent into the very pit of demons." And 1 Peter chapter 3 says that Jesus was dead in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, and He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. You know, people look at that verse and they get curious and they wonder what it means. And sometimes they wonder, why in the world would the apostle even include this, and why would he talk about how, you know, talk about a descent into the lower regions of the earth. The point he's making is it cost Christ a great deal for you to be saved and to be gifted. And if it cost Him that much, then we ought to be doing our best to do what He's called us to do, to live for His glory, to employ the gifts He's given to us. And every believer is gifted, and every believer has a purpose. Now, I want to say this quickly, and I got to say this quickly this morning. He lists in our passage of Scripture five gifts here. And these are primarily gifts that are designed for those who are leading churches. He lists the gift of apostle. I'll just tell you that this word itself means to send out. It's a representative or an ambassador for Christ. And in a strict sense, the gift of apostleship, it ended when the 12 apostles who'd seen, who God appointed, when they died out. But perhaps today that gift is still operative in the missionary spirit, because an apostle is one who goes out, he represents others, and he represents Christ in a place where they do not know Christ. He lays a foundation for new churches, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And then there's the gift of prophet, and the gift of prophet is a gift that means that the speaker is able to speak under the inspiration of God's Spirit. The prophet in the Bible, on occasion, they might foretell the future. However, predominantly when you read the prophets, they don't foretell the future, they forthtell the truth of God. And so a prophet is one who speaks with a convicting power, speaking under the inspiration of God for the good of the church and for the strength of the kingdom of God. And the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 that everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, their encouragement, and their comfort. And then he lists evangelists. And of course, an evangelist is one who specializes in taking the gospel to those who don't know it. And I'll tell you what, some folks just seem to have that gift. Doesn't matter who they talk to, they get saved. I mean, God works through an evangelist mightily. You see great fruit. And then there's pastor and there's teacher, and the word pastor, it means shepherd. And sometimes people put pastor and teacher together. But the whole idea here is that God has equipped people to use their gifts. Now you say, is that all the gifts there are? No. If you look in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll also find gifts of the Holy Spirit that God has given. And what I would encourage you to do is to look and read God's Word and let God show you. And after all, come to the class, and then you'll learn more about that. We want every person to be equipped to be fruitful for the Lord. It costs a great deal. And every person is vital and important to the work of God in the local church. And a wonderful thing happens when every person is doing his best and using the gifts that God has given them in a way that God intends for them to use it. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 4 that the body of Christ is built up. There's unity in the faith. There's knowledge of the Son of God. There's maturity in Christ. There's the fullness of Christ, that we're no longer infants tossed to and fro and gone by the wayside by every craft and cunning of men. The Bible says we grow up in Him and the entire body grows up, joined and held together by every ligament and supporting joint. And it grows and builds itself up in love as every member does their part. This church will never be what she ought to be until every member is busy using their gifts for the glory of God. I just get so excited when I listen to our praise team, the choir and the band and those. They help me worship God. They come over and practice all kinds of crazy hours. You don't know it, but I know on Monday night they'd be practicing, and the youth praise band does the same thing, and they're over there practicing. And actually, when they get going good, I can hear them in my office, and it helps me worship God. They're helping build up. You guys ever heard of Dizzy Dean? Y'all know who Dizzy Dean. Dizzy Dean was a baseball player. He was one of the greatest and one of the most colorful baseball pitchers of all time. As a matter of fact, he once won 30 games in a season. 30 games. And he and his brother, who was nicknamed Daffy Dean, they each pitched two victories for the St. Louis Cardinals in the 1934 World Series. One day in that season, the season that they won, Dizzy Dean actually went into the opposing locker room. And you guys who are athletes will really appreciate this, because you know how it is in the locker room where you're getting ready to go out and do battle against your foe. He walked into the opposing locker room and he told each hitter exactly how he was going to pitch to them. And then he went out and he pitched a shutout, winning 13-0. He was a colorful character. But one day in 1937, Dizzy Dean hurt his big toe. And it was a minor injury. It was nothing important. And after all, it was only a toe, you know. So what does that matter? So he began to favor that toe. And it affected his pitching motion, which affected his arm. And by the time he started to consider that little toe to be very big and important and took his injury seriously, his pitching arm was so severely affected that his career was over. True story. All because he didn't think his big toe was important. Now, folks, I just want to share this with you. Every person in church is important. And every person who is a believer has been gifted by God to do something in the church. And it may not be preaching, it may not be teaching. You might have the gift of hospitality, just helping others feel wonderful. I heard about a little boy who was being given a lot of flack from his sister and some friends. It might even have been Linus in the Peanuts comic strip. I'm not certain. But this little boy, he loved little birds. And these little birds would come up to him, and he would just pat them on their head. And those little birds who came with their heads down and their shoulders slumped would leave, and they would feel so good after he patted them on the head. Well, his sister and his friends started picking on him, making fun of him, said, "You're weird. You're a weird guy. You're patting little birds on the head." And he looked at them and he said, "What's wrong with patting birds on the head?" And they looked at him and they said, "Well, nobody else does it." Listen, you may be like that little boy. You may be a patter. You may be an encourager. If God's called you to be an encourager to those in the body of Christ, be an encourager, because we need more encouragers. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy, he said, bring John Mark to me because he is helpful to me in my ministry. John Mark didn't preach. John Mark didn't have a real bold spirit, but the Apostle Paul says, bring him to me. He is helpful in my ministry. He was a patter. Maybe you're a patter. Boy, Lord knows we need more patterns and more encouragers. People with the gift of hospitality. People that can soothe those ruffled feathers. Thirdly and lastly, and I'm just going to give you the point on this one. To live a worthy life, we must preserve Christian unity and we must learn to participate or practice Spirit-gifted ministry. And thirdly, we must live a life that pursues godly purity. Ephesians 4:17, I tell you in this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. And Paul was describing those who were not Christians, who were living an ungodly life. When he describes the Gentiles here, he's talking about unbelieving Gentiles. And then he says in Ephesians chapter 4, or he tells us that we ought to put off our former way of life and put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and be made new in the attitude of our minds, and to put on the new self, and to renew our minds in Christ. So, in a nutshell this morning, worthy life. A worthy life is a life that pursues unity in the church. Worthy life is a life that practices Spirit-gifted ministry. And a worthy life is a life that is pursuing godly purity. Now, there's a whole lot we could say there, but at this point, I'm going to encourage you to think about your life and ask yourself, are you living a worthy life? And how would God ask you to change in light of His Word this morning to get on that step-by-step walk to a worthy life? We're going to have our invitation in just a moment, and I'm going to invite you to come as God leads. And after the invitation, we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper, which we do twice a quarter. And this morning, it turned out to be that time. And I want you to grasp the necessary nature of living a worthy life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we ask that you might help us to decide for you right now to begin walking and taking those worthy steps, perhaps to offer ourselves unto you and to cry out to you for salvation. Maybe we're already saved, Lord, and we simply need to just acknowledge that we're saved and we want others to know it, to confess you before men. Maybe this morning, Lord, you've called us to a closer walk with you of rededication of our lives. And maybe, oh God, you've called us to connect with this church, a place where we can endeavor to practice humility and meekness, patience and love. And Lord, however you're leading us, to whatever decision we're called to, help us to make that decision fervently and honestly this morning as you lead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.